You know, one of the first questions that gets asked by people who just put their faith in Jesus Christ goes something like this. Okay, I'm saved now. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that Jesus Christ is dwelling in me. I know my sins are forgiven. And all that's great. But now what? What do I do between here and the time that I enter into heaven's gates? How can I be a part of God's great work within this world? Well, it's an excellent question to be asking, mainly because it has such a powerful answer. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into the what next phase of Christianity. Ephesians 2:10 declares, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now that passage of Scripture intrigues me because it really lays out for us what we should be about during our time that we still have here on earth. First of all, we are told that we are God's workmanship, that God has Himself built into us as believers everything necessary for us to be used by God in tremendous ways. Secondly, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not saved by works, by any stretch of the imagination. That is by grace through faith alone. But we are saved for good works. We are to minister to others out of the overflow of the love, out of the forgiveness, out of the joy that the Lord has planted within our hearts. But most importantly in that passage, we get the answer to that big question, how do I serve the Lord? Do you remember what Paul said? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to meditate upon that verse, but that's a pretty radical concept. What Paul is saying is that 99% of being used by God in a significant way is just walking into those things that God has already prepared. 99% of being used by God is simply showing up with an available heart. Well, this morning, in our study in the book of Acts, we are going to follow the adventures of a man who took that very concept seriously. A guy named Philip who plunged with both feet into walking in those good works which God prepared for him, even when those good works didn't seem to make sense to the natural mind. This morning we are going to get an answer to that great question. How can I practically be used by God? And in Philip's life we'll see the absolute essential nature of three key commitments if we are going to be used by God. First, a commitment to the will of God, an openness in our own will to align ourselves with His great purpose. Secondly, we're going to see the value of a commitment to the Word of God, not sharing our own thoughts, our own philosophies, our own perspectives, but what the Lord Himself has to say about life and the issues of life. And finally, a commitment to the ways of God. Not just saying, oh yes, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord did all of these things, and having a head-knowledge relationship with the Lord where our lives truly get exciting is when we start putting feet to our faith, when we begin to walk our talk, when we commit ourselves not only to knowing God's Word, but to following through on what we know in simple, focused obedience, allowing the Lord daily to lead us into those good works which He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We pick things up in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. If you were with us last week, we were introduced to this man, Philip. He was an individual that was used by God in some radical ways. Philip was originally introduced to us in the book of Acts as one of the first deacons, a group of individuals who were raised up to oversee a food distribution program for the widows in the early church. And we discovered last week that because Philip was faithful in small things, waiting on tables, being a busboy in essence, the Lord raised him up to great things. as persecution swept over the early church, as the church was scattered out of its comfort zone in Jerusalem, we are told that God's people went everywhere proclaiming the Word of God. And Philip is put forward as a case in point. He went to an extremely unlikely area for revival. We saw earlier in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went to the area of Samaria. Now, for historical reasons, Samaritans and Jews absolutely despised each other. The Samaritans were committed to what we would call a old age, new age sort of mentality. They picked and chose among a number of different religions, including Judaism, and sort of threw the whole thing together in a blender and spit it out. As such, the average Jew didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And yet Philip went down there and not only found an openness, a receptivity to the gospel, he saw the Lord move in radical ways. We see this radical move described in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now, if you had been Philip, you had been used by God in this incredibly unlikely place. You've made this tremendous step of faith to bring the good news of Jesus Christ into an area where people would have just said, "Oh, forget about it, they'll never listen to you." And you've seen this tremendous revival take place. The Holy Spirit is moving in miraculous ways. People are responding. They're literally climbing over one another with the idea of coming to Christ. "Oh, please, please, lead me in the sinner's prayer." You're seeing all these tremendous things going on. What would you do if you were Philip? Well, human nature being what it is, we would probably sit down and go, "Wow, the Lord has really called me to serve in just this place. Let's found the first church of Samaria. In fact, we'll not only found it, we'll get some billboards going, we'll get it on Christian radio, we'll get a building program going. It'll be great." And I can kick back and sort of go on autopilot. Well, that's human nature, but it's not the nature of the leading of God's Spirit. Here Philip was on a roll. The Lord was using him. Multitudes were being touched by his ministry. And now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, a radical thing happens. Look at this verse. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now, let's take a moment and understand what is happening to Philip. Philip, right in the middle of this revival, is interrupted by an angelic messenger. By the way, angels do show up on a very regular basis within the book of Acts. There is so much talk in our culture about angels these days and a lot of speculative and fanciful thoughts. But the fact of the matter is, you and I, as believers, may have already been impacted in our lives by the ministry of angels. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, for instance, we are told not to neglect hospitality to strangers, for some, having done so, have entertained angels unaware. And so in the book of Acts, we see that encounters with these heavenly messengers from God was not the exception, but rather a rule for God's people. They show up on a fairly regular occasion and would probably be pretty instructive to us at judgment to maybe look back on our own lives and see the times that you and I have been impacted unaware by these messengers. Well, Philip is given some very specific directions by this angel. Go down towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, you have to understand the geography to see what a radical change of pace this is. Philip is in Samaria. Samaria is a district roughly 20 miles north of Jerusalem. This angel is instructing Philip to go to an area about 50 miles south of Jerusalem to begin with, a 70-mile journey away. It would be roughly equivalent to an angel coming to you or I this morning and saying, "I want you to go to Casa Grande and minister for me this morning." It was probably even more radical to Philip because he didn't have the advantage of cars or easy transportation like us. A 70-mile journey was quite an undertaking. Add to this what was going on in Samaria. Could you imagine the inclination of your heart at that moment? We would be, yeah, butting God to death if we're really honest with ourselves. Well, Lord, Gaza, I mean, you know, I don't know if you've checked that out lately, but here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we see this notation, this is desert. That can also be translated, this is deserted territory. And Luke was not just whistling Dixie about that. Gaza, being referred to here, was not the city of Gaza that you know if you are familiar with the Old Testament. That city was destroyed about 90 BC. This area of Gaza being referred to here was just a ruin. Nobody lived out there. In fact, this area called Gaza was the last jumping off point in Israel proper before you entered into the foreboding reaches of the Sinai Desert. There were just no people around there. Now notice this radical move by God. We tend to think bigger is better. Huge crowds mean a greater anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to Philip and says, I want you to leave the crowds. I want you to go down to this deserted place. Why? Because God has something for you there. Folks, this is a very instructive thing for us. God is not so concerned with the size of a ministry as much as He is concerned with the heart of a ministry. You know, you can have the biggest church in the world, but why would you want to have that church if it wasn't something God led you to do? You could preach to crowds in the Houston Astrodome. You could pack the whole thing out like Billy Graham. But I guarantee you, if the Lord was not leading you to that ministry, that experience would only leave you frustrated and empty and flat. Here we see God saying, look, man looks at numbers. Man looks at spectacular things. Man looks at the size of an outreach. But I still look upon the heart. I've got something for you to do in this deserted area. Are you going to go? Are you going to leave behind the excitement and pursue faithfulness? What a challenge. What a trial. But look at Philip's response to this. Verse 27. So he arose and went. What tremendous words about Philip. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God could look at you and I, and when God looks back upon our lives, when we see the heavenly replay of our lives in heaven, the Lord could smile at us and say, you know what? You arose and went as well when I called you to do something. You didn't look on the outward appearance. You were listening to me from the heart. Philip arose and went, and look who he encountered. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now here are some very interesting questions start to get raised. Why this Ethiopian? Why was this man heading for Jerusalem? Well, we have to understand a little bit about his background to really see what a radical move this was on his part. The area referred to in your Bibles as Ethiopia, for you who are geography nuts, doesn't correspond to modern Ethiopia today. It's an area that roughly constitutes an area from the Aswan area in Egypt all the way down to Khartoum in the Sudan. This Ethiopian official is described as being the treasurer under Candace, the queen. That term Candace there was not the queen's first name, but rather her title. It was almost a descriptive title like Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, this woman, Candace, the queen over Ethiopia, was a heavy hitter. Why? Because the king of this district in Ethiopia was considered to be a child of the sun. And as such, he was entirely too holy to be caught up in little details like running the kingdom. I don't know what he did with his time all day, but he was definitely above all of these things. And his wife was given the responsibility of running the entire show in the kingdom. Not much different than the way many of us run our homes these days. or we might not consider ourselves to be children of the sun, but, you know, our dedication to sitting around and watching sports on television. We leave all the mundane things, you see, to the little woman. We've got bigger things to do, like, you know, figure out what time American Gladiators comes on. So this woman, Candace the Queen, was running the show. Now, underneath Candace was this treasurer, this Ethiopian eunuch. He was the guy who had control of all the purse strings in Ethiopia. Have you ever heard of the golden rule? You know, you probably know it as do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but there's another golden rule. He who has the gold rules. And so this Ethiopian eunuch was a heavy hitter. If you wanted anything done in Ethiopia, in that district, you had to go through him. He was a man who was used to getting his way. He was a man of incredible power. Now, what is an individual, a heavy hitter like this, doing going to Jerusalem? Well, I believe that his connections, his ability to exist in that rarefied air of power and privilege within that kingdom, had done a few things within his heart. He had risen to the top of his profession, and yet there was probably still this emptiness that was deep down inside of him. He realized in his heart that having the whole world and losing your soul was no bargain. And as he began to look around in his own kingdom for spiritual insight, he looked at the king who was supposed to be the son of the sun, a godlike individual, and realized, I don't know who this guy is, but he's no god. He probably began to look around at the religions that were dominant in the Roman Empire and the surrounding areas of his time, and he saw the paganism and the polytheism, and he said, you know, these people are all zealous about their religion, but there's no truth there. But there was one exception to that rule. One people that seemed to stand out like a sore thumb. The Jews. These individuals that talked about knowing not a bunch of gods that corresponded to nature, not some political mucky-muck who wanted to have the title of some godlike character to keep him in power, but the Jews talked about a God who was the creator of the heavens and the earth. Maybe, just maybe, they were on to something. And I believe this man was an incredibly sincere seeker of truth. Why was he so sincere? Well, to get from where his district was to Jerusalem was a journey of nearly 700 miles. You think Philip had a journey to make, going from Samaria to Gaza. This guy traveled over 700 miles to go to Jerusalem. Now notice something. We are told that he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, why in the world do you suppose this man returning from Jerusalem was reading Isaiah the prophet? We are going to find out as this passage unfolds that this man was not spiritually satisfied at this point. And I believe the fact that he was still in confusion, that he was still searching, can give us some insight into why he was reading Isaiah in the first place. Now, remember something. This man is described in the Scripture as a eunuch. Now, there was a reason for that. If you were going to serve in a royal court during the time of Christ, oftentimes that meant being physically emasculated. Now, I know that probably doesn't sound like something that would be a wonderful thing to go through. It certainly wasn't. But there was a reason for that. They figured that once someone went through that process, first of all, they would keep their mind only on their work, and they would keep their mind off of any kind of hanky-panky in the royal court itself. But understand something. That state of having been emasculated probably really impacted this guy's journey to Jerusalem in search of spiritual truth. Here this guy makes his trip. He's from Ethiopia. He is probably black, by the way. He comes into Jerusalem. He's heard about the temple. He wants to come and see the center of this worship of the true and living God. And as he begins to enter into the temple grounds, someone stops and goes, whoa, wait a minute. You can't come in here. You're a Gentile. You don't belong to the Jewish race. We have a court of the Gentiles, and it's kind of outside. You can stay out here if you like, but you can't come inside here. Only Jews can come close to the true and living God. And that was probably a little off-putting. Well, try to imagine what the response might have been if he said, well, no, you don't understand. I am a eunuch under Candace the Queen in Ethiopia. And they said, a eunuch? Oh, my goodness. Haven't you ever read Deuteronomy 23:1? It says, no one who's been emasculated can ever come into the presence of God. And so it's strike two right away. You can almost see this guy coming, oh, my gosh, I've traveled 700 miles to find spiritual truth, and all I'm getting is abuse. And, you know, crestfallen, probably so distraught, thinking that his quest was going to pay off and only finding this frustration, is entirely possible he began to walk out of the court of the Gentiles. And maybe some Jewish person there who truly knew God, who truly loved God, saw this man in his crestfallen state. And maybe he pulled him aside and said, look, I know you're really disappointed, but do you realize the book of Isaiah has something to say about people in your particular life situation? There's a passage here you really need to read. And maybe he unrolled that scroll to the place of Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 through 5. I'd encourage you to take a look at this real quick. Isaiah chapter 56 and verses 3 through 5 says this, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I bet the book of Isaiah had a lot to say to this guy in his particular situation. And no doubt he was reading this scroll of Isaiah. He had read Isaiah chapter 56. He's going, wow, that's pretty relevant. Maybe he's backtracking a little bit, as we are going to see. And so God has begun to prepare the heart of this man to receive the gospel. Now catch this. What put this Ethiopian official in a place where he could hear the Word of God? His willingness to submit himself to the will of God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know God's will. What put Philip, by the way, in a place where he met this Ethiopian official? Well, a willingness to obey the will of God, no matter what his eyes were seeing about what was going on in Samaria. And folks, here is a very important practical point. Do you want to be used by God in a powerful way? The first step to being used by God in a powerful and a significant way is quite simply this: to desire from the heart the will of God, no matter what that will might be. Now, that's a dangerous thing. Maybe early on in your Christian life, someone came up to you and says, wow, you really need to be careful about praying the will of God, because maybe the will of God is to send you to Africa, you know, to minister in the middle of a swamp. And go, oh man, I would never want to go to Africa in the middle of a swamp. And so we spend the rest of our lives trying to dodge the will of God, because we're more concerned about our will being done than the Lord's will being done. And you know, that puts a stop sign right in our path in terms of being used by God. God is not going to change or alter His plans for our lives. He's got a work already planned out for you. He'll wait for you to come around to His way of thinking, but do yourself a favor. Save yourself time, effort, and frustration by making up your mind right now. You're not going to wait for God to come around to your way of thinking. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, it's one of my favorite scriptures. It's a marvelous promise from the Word of God. But in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, it says this, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And many of us have memorized that scripture, but the verses that follow this are even more significant, I think. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. There are so many people that come up to me and they say things like, oh, I'm really searching for God, but I just can't seem to find Him. Well, I'll tell you what. The problem isn't with God, it's with us. You know, the story is told about a couple that leave the church parking lot after church on Sunday, and they're an older couple, and they're driving in one of those big snowbird mobiles you see, you know, the big Lincolns that drive around with a big bench seat. And they're driving out of the parking lot, and they're passed by this couple that goes on by in a hot rod. They're two young teenagers, and they're sitting so close to each other, it looks like one body with two heads. And the older lady looks at the older man, and she looks at them, their situation, and he's sitting behind the wheel, and she's all the way over on the other side in the bench seat, and she gets a little disgusted and says to him, "You know, we used to be like that. We used to be in a relationship. We couldn't get enough of each other. Man, we just used to sit so close to each other. It was so romantic. Whatever happened to us?" And the old man looked at the old lady and said, "Well, I haven't moved." Sometimes we're like that with God. Oh, if I could only find God. God said, "I haven't moved. I'm right here. You make up your mind you want to be close to me, you will find an intimacy and a closeness to me that will blow your mind." You see, that's the wonderful thing about serving the Lord. Once our will aligns with His, we are in a place to be used in powerful ways. But that's not the only component of being used by God. Once we're willing to be used by God, a bigger question gets raised, right? What do we say? How, you know, what are we supposed to share with this world? Do we have to go to seminary and everything else to be able to be used by God? Look how Philip ministers to this wide-open individual. It says in verse 28, we are told that the eunuch was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Notice we have moved from an angel just telling him the general direction to the Holy Spirit now telling him the specifics. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" A couple of neat things about Philip come to the surface here. Notice when the Holy Spirit told him to go, he didn't saunter on over. He didn't say, "Well, I'll just kind of keep walking the same pace I'm walking, and if the chariot kind of gets there at the same time I get there, then I'll know it's God's will for me to really minister to this guy." No, instead, Philip runs. He can't wait to be a part of what God is up to. He's not picking and choosing. "Lord, if you told me to talk to this guy, I'm going. I'm going to share because, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but if you're there, that's all that counts." And so he runs on up to the chariot, and notice something, he doesn't start lecturing this guy. He doesn't say, "Oh, you Gentile, how darest thou read the Scripture? You are going to mess this up, and you're going to be just like those foul Samaritans. Why don't you give me that scroll, and maybe, just maybe, when you've studied Hebrew enough and know all of the Old Testament, I'll give it back to you, and you can have it again." No, look at Philip's approach. He says to him simply, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, some people will say, "Well, how did he know what this guy was reading?" Well, you have to understand the custom at that time was to read out loud. I mean, most people did not read silently. This guy's sitting in his chariot. He is reading this scripture from Isaiah out loud, and Philip picks up on it. And instead of saying, "Oh, let me straighten you out on all of this," he simply says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" I think this is valuable for two reasons. First of all, it indicates to me that Philip was a student of the life of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus ministered to people, even though if anybody had the right to just jump in and lecture, it was Jesus, Jesus would often begin the interactions, how? By asking a question. And that is brilliant, folks, because when you ask a question, walls go down. When you make a pronouncement, the walls go up. Classic example of Jesus doing just this is found in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, if a certain lawyer came up to you and asked you a question like that, how would you respond? Well, most of us, we get defensive or pushy or aggressive in return. But look at how Jesus responds to this guy. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Notice how Jesus has turned it around. "Well, what do you think the law says?" And the lawyer answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. You see, Jesus opened this man's heart with a question. I believe Philip studied the life of Jesus. And that isn't the only example. I mean, we could talk about countless examples where instead of lecturing, Jesus opened doors with a question. Folks, when you get an opportunity to talk to people about spiritual things, instead of getting nervous and uptight and feeling like God has called you to be some kind of dump truck where you dump your spiritual load on somebody and then run away, just think of the valuable encounters we could have if we respected people enough, if we demonstrated the love of Jesus enough to simply ask them what they think first. A friend of mine demonstrated the value of this in a very uncanny way. He was in a laundromat one night in Southern California. This woman came on in and she was reading all these New Age books and he was kind of looking at that. And you know, he struck up a conversation. He says, well, I see you're kind of spiritual. What are you reading there? First question. And this woman started sharing with my friend just her perspective on the New Age movement and how all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, and what a beautiful, tolerant doctrine she had. And my friend turned to her and instead of saying, well, don't you know the Bible says anybody believe that going to hell? Instead, my friend looked at her and said, you know, that's really interesting. But in light of what you're saying, if all religions end up coming to God anyway, why do you suppose Jesus Christ had to die on a cross? And the woman just looked like he'd hit her over the head with a brick. I never thought of that. And from that point, he had the opportunity to share the gospel with this woman. A question sometimes, folks, can be worth 100 hours of lecture. Philip understood that. And look at the response this Ethiopian official had. Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I bet nobody was more thunderstruck by this than Philip himself. Oh, come on up. Share with me. Tell me what's going on with all of this. How am I supposed to understand these scriptures unless someone instructs me? Now, this tells me something about the Ethiopian's heart. This Ethiopian had a passion for the truth. He wasn't going to settle for anything less than the truth. He didn't want to find something that just made him feel good or just bought him a few moments of peace. He wanted to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God, and wasn't going to settle for anything less. You know, a famous philosopher was once quoted as saying that falsehood is so established in our day and the truth so obscured that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. I believe that's very, very true. The first step to really knowing the truth about God is not picking and choosing, not saying, God, I'll come to you if your truth aligns with what I already believe or what I think is already cool. But Lord, if your point of view is different than my point of view, then my point of view has got to go. Boy, that's the first step to coming into a true and living and righteous relationship with God. And so many people never get to that place. I remember one day I was watching the Michigan-Notre Dame football game with my brother in Southern California. And we were really looking forward to that game. There's a knock on the door. And we open the door, and who should it be but that particular organization that has the gift of showing up at exactly the wrong moment, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this guy came on in, and my brother has a really interesting ministry of dealing with the cults. He has a thing put together where he shows from the Watchtower a number of false prophecies the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society has made about the second coming of Jesus Christ. They've named dates. And he went and he got this sheet and he says, well, you know, I'm interested to see, you know, what you think about this. Because after all, the test of a true prophet from Deuteronomy 18 is that everything they say has to come to pass. And my brother went down this list of prophecies with the guy and he goes, what do you think of this? He goes, well, yeah, those are false prophecies. And he goes, well, what are you about your organization? He goes, well, we're still right. He goes, your Watchtower has lied to you and you still believe it's true? He goes, yes, and I can see that you're all together in sin. And, you know, from that point, the conversation went downhill. But I never forgot that conversation because it lines up with that truth from Scripture. If you don't want to know the truth, you will never find it. If you just want to justify your membership in an organization, you will never find God. If you just want to confirm your prejudices, you will never be led into the truth of Jesus Christ. It is only those who, through, I believe, a work of the grace of God, have that openness of heart. Only those people are going to find God's truth. And this Ethiopian was definitely in that camp. And so look at the interaction that takes place. Verse 32, the place in the Scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Folks, here we see the role that the Word of God must play within our sharing. Notice Philip didn't say, well, we'll get around to that scripture somewhere later. Now let me give you my 4-point presentation of what the gospel is all about. No, Philip shared the scriptures with this man. Why? Because, folks, the more you get into the scriptures, the more you have experience sharing the Word of God with people, the more you discover that the Bible's not just whistling Dixie when it says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What an ironically interesting thing that when Philip comes moseying along 70 miles from Samaria down to Gaza, this guy has been leaving Jerusalem. He's gone about 50 miles out into this desert riding along in his chariot. It just so happened that he was reading Isaiah 53. For those of you who have never read Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53 is probably one of the most remarkable prophetic sections of the entire Old Testament. I'll let it speak for itself. Turn to Isaiah 53 real quickly. For those of you who have never been exposed to this, I read this to you, and I want you to know as I read this that this was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We'd start in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. It says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he was made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Wow, this is heavy stuff. I shared this once with a Jewish friend of mine, and he looked at me and he said, well, that's your New Testament. I said, no, that's your Old Testament. 700 years before Jesus, the ministry the sacrifice, the mistreatment of Jesus, graphically prophesied. Folks, understand this. If you truly want to make a lasting impact on this world, share the Word of God. Share the Word of God. Don't bring your philosophies, your preconceptions, your prejudices. Tell people what God has to say. That's what I love about Christianity. You know, oftentimes in very intense debating circumstances, I will have non-believers look at me and say, "Well, you Christians say that Jesus is the only way." And I look at them and smile and I said, "You know what? We Christians don't say that. Jesus Christ Himself said that. In John 14:6, He said, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me.' I didn't make that up. If you got a problem with that, take it up with Jesus." I love that, folks. The heat's off me. You got a problem with Christianity? Take it up with the Lord. But folks, that is where the power is. That is where we see results. Some people will say, "Well, why do you guys spend so much time at Calvary Christian Fellowship talking about the Bible?" Well, I guess we could spend time with dramatic presentations and slideshows and musical numbers, and all that, I guess, is good in its place. But it's only the Word of God that changes lives. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul wrote, "The Word of God, every Scripture, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Folks, we don't need training programs. We don't need therapies. We don't need some new revelation that some guy got while he was writhing on the floor someplace. We need the Word of God. Philip shared the Word of God. And God honored the sharing of the Word of God. Take a look at the response. Verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Very interesting insight here into a subject that's really been beaten around quite a bit in modern circles. The role of baptism in the Christian life. Notice something. This Ethiopian official has already confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord. It wasn't baptism that saved him. But because he was saved, he wanted to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said, "Be baptized." In the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave these marching orders to His church: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." He said that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not some afterthought. Baptism is not something that is sort of a side issue and, well, get around to it 10 years later if you're really in the mood. Baptism is essential for our Christian growth. It's not essential for salvation, but it's an essential step of obedience. Why? Because all baptism was doing was revealing the heart of this Ethiopian official. He was saying, in essence, "Look, we're out here in the middle of this desert." He goes, "Look, here's water." Boy, I'll tell you what, the water you find in those deserts would be somewhat similar to you wandering across Sabino Canyon or someplace like that around here and saying, "Ah, look, there's that brackish, ucky-looking brown water. Let's be baptized." This guy wasn't saying, "Oh, man, I just wonder if it's cold or not. You know, I wonder if it's been chlorinated or not." He goes, no, I want to be baptized. Why? Because he was anxious to be counted with Jesus Christ. And he knew that his actions would speak louder than words. In the book of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we are told that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, there is no greater way to confess Jesus, to say, "Look, I believe in Jesus, I have committed myself to Jesus," than making that public stand in baptism. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't make you more saved. But it says to the world, "I have taken my stand with Jesus and there's no turning back. I'm identifying with His death and with His resurrection." The very act of baptism typifies that. And this guy could hardly wait for that. Notice something. Sharing the truth about baptism was part and parcel of Philip sharing the gospel. Do we do that sort of thing? Do we tell people, now here's what you do after you commit to Christ? Or are we just happy to see people come forward and raise their hands and make a decision? Philip was committed to discipleship. Now notice what happens when this baptism takes place. Verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, two pretty radical things take place here. That term, caught Philip away, is the Greek word harpazo. We find this used again in a very interesting section of Scripture that maybe you prophecy buffs are familiar with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 describes an event the Bible calls the rapture, or the snatching out of the church. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, harpazo, that same word, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I believe Philip was given a rapture preview. Unfortunately, he didn't make it all the way to heaven. God dumped him off at a place called Azotus, as we're going to see. But nobody was probably more shocked about this than Philip was. But notice something. The Ethiopian didn't stand around and go, wow, you know, that guy disappeared. I got to call the National Enquirer. Notice something. It just says, he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Well, there was reason to rejoice because he was saved. I see so many people that come to Jesus and they go, well, I become a Christian. Things are pretty much the same for me. And they walk around and they're just sort of glum and gloomy and life isn't really all that good. Folks, let me tell you something. We as believers have a reason to rejoice. Why was this guy so excited? Let me give you three reasons to be excited if you're a Christian this morning. First of all, if you are a Christian this morning, you should be excited because God has cleansed you from your sins. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, we sang this song this morning. It says this, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. That word blessed is very interesting in the Hebrew. It means to be happy or to rejoice. Remember, this Ethiopian had come to Jerusalem seeking to be made right with God, seeking to have that emptiness and that separation of heart dealt with. God met his need. That weight of sin was lifted off his shoulders. He was happy about that. Are you? Are you happy that the Lord has forgiven you your sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice the second thing he rejoiced over. He had clarity now. Remember the first question, how can I understand the Word of God unless someone instructs me? Well, I believe Philip not only did a great job of explaining the Word of God to this man, but Philip also introduced this man to the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit. What a radical thing it is when the Holy Spirit indwells us. This book that seemed so dusty and so obscure and so hard to understand to me suddenly became life. I couldn't get enough of it. Why? Because I knew the author. Folks, that's a reason to rejoice. God himself is leading us into all truth. You don't need to wait around for some pastor to explain the Word of God to you. The Holy Spirit himself desires to lead you into all truth. And finally, the third reason to be excited if you're a Christian this morning is that God offers you and I a closeness that this world can only envy. In the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we are told this about our relationship with God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba literally means daddy. We don't look at God and say, oh, exalted all being. Go, hey, Dad, how's it going? We can have that kind of familiarity with God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. We're part of God's family. And folks, that is a reason to rejoice. Notice verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus. That was 20 miles away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. If God translated you, If God took you from where you are today and suddenly you found yourself in Casa Grande this morning, what would you do? Would your number one commitment be to hitchhike back? Because, you know, gee, I got to get back home. No, Philip, no matter what God was doing in his life, it didn't change his job description. I'm here. I was down to Gaza. I was supposed to share. I'm here. I'm supposed to share. Folks, that's our mission as believers. It's been said there's only one thing we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's not pray. In heaven, we will see God face to face. It's not to praise God. I understand from everything I read in Scripture that heavenly worship has earthly worship beat all to pieces. It's not to fellowship, because in heaven, all of our sins are going to be gone, and you're going to know me, and I'm going to know you, and there's going to be no more walls between us. There's only one thing we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that is reach the lost, because there are no lost people in heaven. Folks, I don't know how much time you and I have here on this earth. I believe that the time is short. I believe Jesus is coming back soon. What a wonderful thing it is to invest ourselves in reaching out with that gospel of Jesus Christ while we have time. And so we see three steps to being used by God. You want to be used by the Lord? You feel like you're kind of in dry dock? You feel like you're stuck in neutral? Examine your heart before the Lord. Ask yourself, do I desire God's will and not my own? Have I made up my mind that I am going to get to know God's Word so that I can declare it when I get the chance, like Philip did? Not because you memorized every verse in the Bible, but because you kind of know your way around. You know what? If you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You have all the data necessary to share with anybody. Are you sharing what you know? And finally, do you delight in walking God's way? Just like that Ethiopian delighted in being baptized. Just like Philip delighted in sharing the gospel when he got to Azotus, the shortcut route. Folks, if those things are in your heart, you're going to know the joy of being close to the Lord. And serving the Lord isn't going to be a drag. It's not going to be something that happens because some pastor has gotten you whipped up or made you feel guilty. You're just going to have this overflowing experience of life. You're going to have a ministry, not because some church or seminary says, thou art a minister now, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. You're going to have a ministry because God has put you into the ministry. I love what David said about this. In Psalm 37 and verse 3, he said, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Folks, that's the path to being used by God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for giving us such a powerful word, such an example in Philip. Lord, he wasn't a sophisticated guy, he was very simple. And he just simply desired with all of his heart to be used by You. This morning, Lord, I sense Your searching hearts and minds at this moment. And Lord, as You're searching hearts and minds, I just sense that You are speaking to many people. Do You desire to serve Me? Father, I pray for them that they would not try to do any kind of false humility kind of games. They would just say, Lord, You know how frail and how faulty I am, how selfish I can be, but I want to serve You. Help me to serve You more. Lord, I sense You are speaking to others and showing them that they really do need to dig into the Word of God, not just for their benefit, to guard their own hearts, but to be able to have something to share with this world. Father, make us people that keep our Bibles open, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but throughout the week. But Lord, I also sense that You are dealing with some people in terms of walking in Your ways. There are some out here who have been walking with You for a while and have not been baptized. I pray, Father, that they would just stop at nothing before they got baptized. I pray, Father, that this morning we would be so inundated with people that just want to get that taken care of, like that Ethiopian. Now, within a week or 2 weeks, we've got a baptism put together. Father, I pray that others who You've been prompting, saying, you know, just step out and share. Ask a question and let somebody know what the Bible says. Lord, grant them boldness this week that they might be able to share those words. And know they are not their own, but Your words, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank You, Lord. For whatever reason You looked at us, people who seem to do nothing better than to get in the way and mess things up. And through your grace, you have called us just to serve you. Lord, let us just serve you in simplicity, not seeking the spotlight, but seeking to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.